He has been speaking to his disciples, commissioning them for a mission to the people of Israel, sending them out to proclaim the gospel to the towns of Israel and to present Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah in an official way. So as he's giving them instructions throughout chapter 10, we've camped on this speech for quite a while because it's just so packed full of instruction for us. And as we have said, though it is a sermon that relates very specifically to that particular mission that he gave them, it also has got broad implications and principles by which we can understand the mission that he's given to us, to all the world. And so we've been taking a look at those mission, those principles. And the first thing that he talked about in the beginning of it is to present the kingdom blessing, verses 8, 9, and 10, to depend upon the Father for their provision, there, and especially in verse 10, to look for the right sort of response in verses 10 to 15, a faithful response. But in verse 16, he transitioned a little bit and began to warn his disciples not to expect the response to be too positive to this message, to this mission. Now, it's not too often that we try to encourage people that we're sending out to do something. Say you're being trained as a salesman, they don't typically gather you together and give you all the instruction on the product that you're going to be selling and all the talking points that are going along with it, and then they sit you down and say, now, nobody's going to really buy any of these, but go out and do it anyway. Just be excited about it. Just be excited for the opportunity to go tell people, but don't expect anybody to buy one. Because that would be obviously depressing. Nobody would want to listen to that. If you're trying to make your living by selling things, it'd be even more depressing to say, well, you know, maybe I'm going to think about a career change now. But the Lord Jesus is adjusting the expectations of his disciples because they were necessarily very, very excited about him as the Messiah, and they wanted everybody to believe this. But Jesus knew the plan that his Father had established before the foundation of the world, and that is that the Messiah has to die, which means he has to be rejected. So this first presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah to the people of Israel is going to be turned away from. They won't believe him. Despite all the miracles, despite all the loving deeds that he did, despite all the sermons that he preached, they reject it. They don't want him. But that works out to the glory of God in a couple of ways. The first and most important of which, of course, is that Jesus died. And our salvation was paid for. And he rose again, and his only Son was obedient to the point of death and glorified with his name lifted above every other name because of that obedience. That wouldn't have happened if Israel had received the Messiah. But Jesus knew the plan that the Father had established before the foundation of the world. And so he tells them, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so don't expect this to be easy. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be fought against, you're going to be rejected. And it's going to come from all avenues. You're going to be hated by all men for my sake. Yes, I'm on board with this now. This sounds great, right? You're going to be hated. But that's the requirement of the mission, willing to endure this sort of persecution. In verse 26, he transitions and begins to encourage them, say, well, you're sending me out on this mission. It seems like an impossible one. If nobody's going to believe me, they're going to treat me like a sheep, and they're a bunch of wolves. This is completely off topic. Has anybody ever heard Benjamin Franklin's quote about a democracy? He said, a democracy is two wolves and a sheep deciding what to have for lunch. Freedom is a well-armed sheep contesting the decision. Yeah. Sheep and wolves. You have to watch out there, don't you? So what are the wolves going to decide to have for lunch? They're going to have a sheep. But Jesus says in verse 26, have no fear of them. What, a sheep not having fear of a wolf? That's contrary to nature, isn't it? We're terrified of things that can destroy us. We like to protect ourselves. And so this last weekend when Ethan and I were going down a water slide, we went to Kalahari Park up in Wisconsin Dells. We had somebody gift us with a couple of days up there, And so we went up to enjoy that. And there's this one ride that looks like a lot of fun. What was it called? Do you remember? Death Drop, something like that. Anyway, the name was so inviting, we said, we got to try it. And so we get to the bottom of the steps and look way up to the top of this building, all the way on the infinity floor. And it's stairs. I mean, there's no elevator to get up there. So we start walking up, and I looked at Ethan, and I said, the only warning they have to have on this slide, you know, they have warnings that say if you have neck problems or heart problems or pregnant or, you know, don't ride this. I looked at Ethan, and I said, the only thing they need to say is if you are physically fit enough to get to the top of the steps, you can ride this ride. So we go all the way up to the top of this thing, and there's this canister there with this door, sort of looks like something you'd see on Star Trek. And the door opens, and they tell you to put your feet in there and put your hands behind your head and cross your legs and don't scream too loud. Because the door shuts, and you feel this impending sense of enclosure, and then the floor drops out from under you, and you just and you're dropping straight down for two stories. And then it starts to level off, and you go through a couple of corkscrews, and you come out at the end. But we defied death, right? So, you know, we don't normally do things that we know are going to kill us. So, you know, when I go up to the attendant at the ride and I say, are there like razor sharp rocks at the bottom of this? He said, yeah, of course there are. Well, that'd be where you'd turn around and say, no, thank you. But you know it's a highly engineered ride. It's supposed to give you that thrill of falling like that without any of the danger. And so we go ahead and do it because we love those sorts of thrills, right? But sending the sheep out to the wolves seems counterintuitive, but Jesus is going to instruct them, don't have fear of them, because I want you to tell them everything that I've told you. What I have told you in secret, shout it from the housetops. What you've heard whispered in the ear or in the dark, say it in the light. Proclaim it where they can hear it, and don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Yes, they can hurt you. Yes, they can make your life uncomfortable, but only for a while. And what's more important, the few short years that we live here in this world or eternity with Him? Now, we've lived in a society that has spent a great deal of time trying to make this world comfortable and enjoyable. And in most ways, that's been a good thing. The technology that we have to be able to repair injury and heal disease is a good thing. But oftentimes we allow that to draw our focus to this life and say, well, this life's got to be comfortable, it's got to be good, it's got to be enjoyable. No, it doesn't. Christ calls us to a mission that will necessarily imperil us. It will put us in a dangerous position because we are going out to proclaim the gospel and we're going out like sheep to the wolves. But He says, don't be afraid of them because they don't have any real power over you. Their power over you is limited. It can't touch the eternal soul. And it's temporary. They can't touch eternity. So don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. You're more valuable than many sparrows. God, your Father, loves you. He counts the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows every detail of your life. The thoughts that He spends towards you are beyond number, David tells us in Psalms. There's where we have to marvel at the ability of our God, because we only have a limited number of clock cycles in our brain, right? Guys, we get teased about being single track mind. We're focused on one thing. So if we're thinking about work, that's what we're thinking about. Or if we're thinking about a relationship with kids or wife, that's what we're thinking about. And we don't multitask very well, right? Now, I've seen my wife have four things cooking on the stovetop and two things inside the oven, and they all have different temperatures they've got to be at and different times they have to cook, and she's got laundry in the washer downstairs, and there's children asking her for help with schoolwork, and she can handle all that because she's great at multitasking. But our God can give every single person in the world His undivided attention all at one time. How can He do that? It's beyond us. Don't worry, you'll never figure it out, but He can, and He loves you. And He's concerned about you. And He's watching over you to protect you. So don't be afraid of what men might do to you. So, he gets to verse 34. As he continues his instruction to them about this mission that are going to go on. Why do we have to go out as sheep among the wolves? Why do we have to take our lives into our hands to complete this mission because, starting in verse 34, as our sermon title is today, this mission has a requirement, and that requirement is radical commitment. This mission requires radical commitment because the king requires radical commitment. A lot of talk in the news today about radicals, usually not in a good context. We think of radicals as people that will walk into a building and machine gun everybody or blow them up and try to hurt as many people as they can at one time. This type of radical that we're talking about is not that kind of violent radical, but is the kind of radical that makes the world uncomfortable in much the same way. Let's take a look at what he says. Verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And there again, everybody starts getting nervous because we live in dangerous times, don't we? So here you are. There you go, you radical evangelicals. You're talking about swords in church, trying to get everybody riled up to go out and hurt people, right? No. Jesus isn't talking about purpose. He's talking about result. There is a difference between what you intend to do and what you know is going to be a result of what you do. And Jesus is saying there is a consequence of his coming to earth, and it is going to be division. It's not going to be the utopian age. Not yet. Because there's a problem. And he's going to highlight that problem as he goes on throughout this. But he is telling his disciples, when I am coming, this message that you're proclaiming is going to bring division. It's not going to unite the people of Israel. So first he's going to tell them, adjust your expectation. He's repeated this throughout this entire sermon in chapter 10. Trying to tell his disciples, don't expect Israel to go for this. Most of them won't. Most of them will be against you. So again, though it sounds a little redundant, he is reinforcing this point because it's one that we're not very prone to get. I mean, here's a God that loves you. Why wouldn't you believe him? Here's a God that has your best interests at heart. Why wouldn't you follow him? But people don't. Because we intrinsically, as natural people, are haters of God. We don't want the light. We're like cockroaches. When God shines the light on us, we run for the shadows. Because we know our deeds are evil. And we don't want them to be exposed. We don't want to have to stand before a holy God and give an account for the lives that we've lived because we know they're wretched. We know they're sinful. And so most people will cling to that, cling to the shadows rather than embracing the light that Christ brings. Don't think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Here's the type of division that he's talking about. That sword that he's talking about isn't referenced for the use of killing people. It's referenced in the use of dividing things. I generally carry a pocket knife with me because you just never know when you're going to run into a need to cut something in half, like a hamburger or chicken nuggets or, you know. You need those things, right? And so I carry one with me. It got me into trouble one time because we were walking around Chicago and my dad wanted to take us up to the top of, it's not called Sears Tower anymore, Willis Tower. And I said, well, sure, let's go in. So we all start walking in and then we see all the, you know, the x-ray machines and the metal detectors. And I said, oh, you know what, I think I'll just wait outside. I'm carrying a big pocket knife. It's not an illegal one, but it's... It's a sword used to divide, to cut things in half. And here's what he's talking about. These relationships are going to be severed. Things are going to happen when the gospel is proclaimed and believed. So we have to adjust our expectation of what this is going to bring. It also instructs us that as a church and as individuals, when we go out to proclaim the gospel, we've got to adjust our expectations to understand that our success is not bound up in the number of people that believe us. Can you have a successful church that's got 35 people in it? Sure you can. Can you have a successful church that has 5 people in it? Yes. Can you have a successful church that's got 3,000 people? Yes. But just because they have 3,000, does that mean they're more successful than the church that has 35? No. Because your success isn't built on the number of people that believe. Your success is built on your faithfulness to the message. What I've told you in the secret, proclaim it on the housetops. So what did he tell us? Christ told us his word. Is that what we're sticking to? Is that what we're teaching? That's how faithfulness is judged. Not by numbers. So adjust your expectations. If we faithfully live and faithfully proclaim the message that Jesus gave us, we will see some respond positively. Because he's told us he's going to build his church. But the numbers of them don't matter. Just because people hate you and hate the message you're proclaiming, we understand people are not going to like the message. There are going to be some people that just get angry when you tell them about Jesus. Because they don't want to have their deeds reproved. So that is going to happen. But we also have to be careful not to adopt the attitude that says, well, everybody hates me. That means I'm doing the right things. No, you might just be being a jerk. You might be proclaiming the message in a way that is very hard to listen to. So we've got to be careful that we don't go to either extreme, but we say we were going to proclaim the message with the love of Christ, about the love of Christ, that people, if they will repent of their sins, can be saved. That's a great message, but it is hard for people to hear. And so if we're faithful with presenting the message of the kingdom, there will be people that respond, and there will be people that don't. This is where the division is going to come in. Because what happens in a household if one person responds and the others don't? Well, this person suddenly starts heading this way to follow Christ. What about the rest of them? Are they going to feel some resentment that this one's leaving? Is there going to be some tension in that house over the practices of the house? Over what happens within that house? Yes, there are, and that's the division that Christ is going to cause, because as people believe the gospel, and as their lives begin to change according to the gospel, as they begin living out kingdom citizen principles in their lives, the people in their lives that are closely connected to them are going to feel that tension, and so is the kingdom citizen. Because as he tries to live out what Jesus has preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and displayed in 8 and 9, and tries to put those principles into practice, it's going to cause conflict. So there's where the expectations need to be adjusted. There will be divisions, even in the closest family relationships. Jesus gets specific about some of them. He says, I've come to set a man against his father. Now that's normally a pretty close relationship. Daughter against her mother, again, normally a very close relationship. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, normally a very close relationship. Verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's a household, that's where you're supposed to feel safe. That's supposed to be your haven, your restful place. But Jesus says, I need you to adjust your expectations because not only are you going to be attacked by the wolves outside, but your own home is going to become a place of contention. Because if you're following me and others in your home are not, there will be a division. Doesn't mean it's going to split the house apart and everybody's going to leave, but it means there's going to be tension. So expect it. Be ready for it. Well, what do you do about it? Verse 37. After he's warned us that this is going to happen, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In light of our new expectation, Jesus tells us we've got to evaluate our level of commitment to him. Because here's where faith is going to meet practice. Here's where the rubber's going to meet the road, as they say, or the hammer meets the anvil. Because when you bump up against that resistance, you say, I've put my faith in Christ. I want to follow the Lord Jesus. I want to be a kingdom citizen the way he talked about and live those principles out in my life. And your father says, that's all malarkey. It's nonsense. What are you going to do? And in light of that knowledge and saying it is going to cause divisions, Jesus says, now you have to come down to the point of really evaluating your commitment to me. And he's very emphatic on this when he states this three times in these three comparisons that he's going to use. He mentions himself in an emphatic way. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me. Now, in English, we don't have a word that emphasizes me all that much. In Greek, they do. So you have to read this by saying, whoever loves his father or mother more than me. It's an emphasized remark. He's drawing a comparison. He's going to make three comparisons, and each time he's going to mention this, more than me. You put that person above me, that's the evaluator of the commitment. So as we evaluate this commitment, it's always in comparing other relationships to our relationship to Christ, more than him. Now he's going to make another parallel statement in each of these three comparisons, and it's at the end of each one. Whoever loves father or mother, there he highlights the relationship that he wants to compare more than me, and then he ends it with this statement, is not worthy of me. Three times he's going to say this. Now each of these relationships, each of these comparisons increases in intimacy and intensity. He starts with father and mother, the relationship of a parent to a child. I'm sorry, of a child to a parent. Got that backwards. Which is normally a very strong relationship. Children are naturally loyal to their parents. How long can a child be mistreated by his father or mother before they finally turn against their parents? It takes a long time because children are naturally forgiving. They're naturally resistant. They naturally want to love and respect and obey their parents. Well, not maybe obey. They got taught this stuff. But they naturally do want to. Well, you do, don't you? Yeah, my son's looking at me like, what? Oh, of course. You. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Children are born very, very resilient, though. And they're very quick to forgive their parents when they've done wrong. So we could ask, all right, how many parents, you did something wrong, you had to go to your kids and say, you know what, I blew it, I'm really sorry, forgive me. And they just say, phooey on you, I'm out of here, right? Pack all your six-year-old belongings and walk out the door. No. Doesn't happen. Yeah, no. Doesn't happen. Yes, they were hurt, but they're very quick to forgive and turn. So that relationship from son or from child to parent is normally a very strong one. Then he's going to parallel another relationship that increases in intensity and intimacy. So the second comparison is between your relationship with your children. So you all know how strong your relationship is to your parents. How strong is your relationship to your kids? Parents, generally speaking, will be very self-sacrificing when it comes to their children. They will give up things so that their children can have it. And that is a natural affection that God has built into us, and so Jesus can draw on that comparison. Say, okay, first of all, if you don't love me more than your parents, ooh, that's pretty strong. I love my parents quite a bit. Okay, Lord, but yeah, I need to love you more than my parents. Okay, because if you don't, you're not worthy of me. We're going to deal with the worthy of me here in a minute. Secondly, you don't love me more than your children? Ooh. Oh, boy, now you've gone from preaching to meddling, right? I've got to love my children, or I've got to love you more than my children. That's getting tougher. Because I love my kids. I naturally want to give good things to my kids. I want to do well for my kids. Doesn't mean I always do it, but that's the natural desire that God has put into people's hearts, and that's why Jesus can draw this comparison. But now, third one, an even deeper and even more intimate relationship. He's not going to specifically state it. He's going to imply it in the things that he says. Look in verse 38. He's compared us to our relationship to our parents. He's compared our relationship to our children. Verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You say, well, that doesn't highlight a relationship. Yes, it does. What do you do on a cross? You die. Where's Jesus going? Follow him. Follow him where? Yes, you're going to institute the kingdom. Isn't that right, Jesus? Yeah, I'm with you there. Let's go. He just told you where he's going. What are you picking up? Your cross. What's going to happen on that cross? You're going to die. So we've gone from this relationship that says, all right, can you love Christ, be more committed to Christ, have more allegiance to Christ than you do to your parents? That is a challenge, especially in the culture in which Jesus was preaching, because family relationships were immensely important. You were identified by the family that you came from. So the relationship of child to parent was extremely important, and he's asking, are you willing to leave behind the reputation of your family and follow me? So, ooh, boy. You're willing to leave behind your loyalty to your parents and the head of your household to follow me? That's a challenge. Are you willing to leave behind the love and affection that you have for your own children and follow me? Now, please don't ever think that I'm saying that that means you leave your kids behind and don't do anything with them. A lot of people have done that. But following Christ means we become good parents. He teaches us how to become good parents, doesn't he? And what parents are actually supposed to do. You say, parents are supposed to give you everything you want, right, Eli? No? He's saying, no, good man. They're supposed to let you skateboard all day long and play video games all night. Is that it? Now he's thinking, this doesn't sound too bad. I think I could get on with this. Scriptures call us and instruct us on how to be good parents. So following Christ doesn't mean we stop being parents, but it means we evaluate, where's my commitment really at? Am I going to pour all my life into my kids and find my identity, my fulfillment there? Or am I going to find it in following Christ and as that trickles down into my parenting? It's a matter of motivation. And so he's building this intensity as he goes. All right, are you willing to leave behind your parents and your family reputation and find your identity in Christ and in Christ alone? Okay, that's tough. Are you willing to leave behind your identity in raising your children and say, you know what, if it's going to be anything, it's got to be about following Christ. And that has to instruct how I'm going to raise my kids. That has to define how I'm going to raise my kids. That's tougher. Now for the final question, he says, all right, are you willing to give up everything for yourself and follow me even to the point of death? The cross is about self-denial. It is about death to self. It is about me saying, I am no longer important, Lord. What you want is what I will do. Jesus' example for us is that he was obedient even to the point of death in Philippians 2. That example of going to the cross was the preeminent example of obedience. Because as he poured out his heart in Gethsemane, he wrestled in his humanity to say, normally we protect ourselves. Normally we don't put ourselves in situations that will kill us. But Lord, if you tell me to go there, I will go. Because I'm putting you above me. And so that relationship got ever closer to the self. From my parents to my children, now it's down to the real issue. Do I love Jesus more than I love me? Because that's the kind of radical commitment that our King demands. So when you go out there as sheep among the wolves, the only way you're going to be able to do the mission, to tell people exactly what Jesus told us, to not be afraid of them when they growl and bare their teeth and start to rip you to pieces, the only way we'll be able to do that is if we have a radical, self-denying commitment to the King that says, I am not important. Not my will, but yours be done. Because here's this principle he's going to elaborate for us in verse 39. He's given us by example. He showed us what he means in the comparisons that he's given us. But now in verse 39, he's going to state the principle for us. And it is a counterintuitive principle. It doesn't make sense in the normal course of life. How many of you put your hand on the stove when it's turned on? You walk up, you see that glowing red thing if you've got an electric stove, or the blue flames flying out if you have a gas stove, and you say, yes! Looks great, doesn't it? Oh boy, look at that flesh falling off the bones. You don't do that. Why don't you do that? Because it hurts. It's uncomfortable. God gave us this wonderful gift in pain. It tells us when something's going wrong with our body. So, all right, I stick my hand in there, it's burning up. Ah, I know something's wrong. I can pull my hand back. And we naturally protect ourselves. So when you're picking raspberries, you just love picking raspberries off of thorned raspberry bushes, right? We love it so much that we have bred our raspberries not to have thorns. And our roses, they don't have thorns. We try to get those thornless ones. Because it's no fun. Nobody likes to get poked. Nobody likes to bleed. You don't like to hurt yourself. We naturally protect ourselves. However, here's this principle. When it comes to our relationship with God, whoever finds his life will lose it. So the harder I try to protect myself, the more I lose myself. The more I become a slave to my sin. Jesus hasn't elaborated on the sin nature yet in his ministry. He's going to, and Paul's going to do a great job for us in the book of Romans. But here's the issue with all of us, that we are wretched, rotten sinners. And we love ourselves. We protect ourselves. We cherish ourselves. We love and honor our parents. We adore our children. Oh, but we relish ourselves. Be honest, married folks, how many of you can point and say the troubles, any troubles I've had in my marriage relationship, most of them have stemmed from my self-love. A time when I loved myself more than I loved my spouse, or a time when they loved themselves more than they loved me, and usually it's both of them doing this. And we're fighting each other saying, I want to love me and you're not loving me the way I love me. But when it comes to our relationship with Christ, and he made that clear when he said, if you don't love them more than you love me, this is about our relationship with him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. So the more I try to protect myself, the more I become enslaved to my sin. So it's as if Jesus is saying, yes, stick your hand in the fire. And we're saying, ah, no, it'll burn. And what we're saying is, Lord, I don't trust you. Okay, you said everything was for my good. I know that. You said this was all going to work out for my good and your glory. Yeah, whatever, but I'm not putting my hand in that fire. And he says, put your hand in the fire. And we say, no, because we want to preserve ourselves. When what we don't realize, if we stick our hand in the fire, it's not going to burn away what's really there. It's going to burn away everything that's holding us back. It's going to burn away the sin. It's going to burn away the dross. Now, I'm not telling anybody to go home and stick your hand in the oven, okay? Don't do that. You'll get burned. It'll hurt. We're using spiritual metaphor, right? Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if I really want to protect myself, then I've got to go in full surrender mode. Lord, I hold nothing back. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to show you everything that you're holding back right away. Because God has a way of growing us little by little. It would destroy us. It would absolutely crush us if God would show us everything we're doing wrong right now. Whether you've been walking with Christ for 2 years or 20. If you knew everything that wasn't conformed to the image of Christ right now, it would rip you to pieces. But it means there's this radical commitment that says, okay, Lord, I am all in no matter what. Even if you call me to walk through the fire. And he will pull you through the fire. And he will send you out among the wolves. And you'll watch as the wolves grab a hold of you and start tearing you apart. And what they're ripping off is not actually you. It's everything that shouldn't be there. It's all the dross. It's all the fat. It's all the useless things. And he will use those wolves to purify you. So the first thing he tells us is adjust your expectations. Secondly, he tells us evaluate your commitment. And as he closes up the sermon in verses 40 and following, he's going to tell them to focus on the reward. As he is giving them instruction in how to know whether or not people are believing the message, whether or not they're receiving it, he's giving them some encouragement here. So take heart, there will be people who believe it. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. So keep your eye on the ball here. What's the goal? We want them to believe in Christ. I don't want them to follow me. I don't want them to think I'm right. And so as hard as it is for us, you know, when the person is standing on your doorstep arguing some theological issue with you and you say, that's not right, here's what Scripture says. The goal is not that they lose the argument and I win. The goal is you come around and believe the truth because this is what God said. So whoever receives you, if you go out and faithfully live out and faithfully proclaim the message, which is when someone believes it, they're not believing you, they're believing him. And that's the goal. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, he doesn't state that specifically, but we all know who that is, right? This is the Father. So the person that hears you proclaim the gospel and they believe it, they haven't really believed you, they've believed Jesus. And because they've believed Jesus, they've believed the Father. And that's what we're after. Verse 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Okay, prophet's reward is pretty good, right? The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. All right, that's pretty good too. I mean, we usually think of prophets as righteous people, but that's wonderful. So he's got this stepping going on again, just like he did in the relationship comparisons. There's an incrementation going on here. So if you receive a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous person, you get a righteous person's reward. Verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What's he talking about? Folks, as you go out and preach the gospel, as he's speaking to his disciples, you go out, you proclaim the gospel to the towns of Israel. When they believe you, they will not lose the reward because they haven't believed you, they've believed me, and they've believed the Father who sent me. And they won't lose it, even if they support you by giving you a cup of cold water. So what are you looking for? Sheep? Little sheep? We're supposed to be proclaiming the kingdom. How are we doing on that? We're not commanded to get results. We're commanded to be faithful. If we're being faithful, we should see some results, but we can't gauge how many. How faithful are we at proclaiming the message? Or are we afraid of the wolves? And if we're afraid of the wolves, that means we've got to reevaluate whether or not our commitment is as radical as it should be. And whether or not we should ask ourselves, if Jesus tells us to go out into the middle of the wolves, will we go? Even though it means we're going to get torn apart. Because this is about radical commitment to the King. And so as Dan comes and leads us in our final song, we're going to sing this song that's called Be Unto Your Name. It's a song of worship.